So we're beginning our first message on our Advent series starting today. So for the next 5 weeks, we'll be looking at the main players in the Christmas story, in the birth of Jesus. And you know, whenever we're going to examine Scripture, one of the things we have to understand about it is the context. What is going on at that time, and how would the people living at that time understand what was being said and what was being written? You and I, when we look at Scripture, we look at it with 21st century mindsets, 21st century eyesight. We look at it from our culture, and that's oftentimes makes it more difficult for us to understand what they're talking about and what they're going through. So today we're going to look at it, because the Bible is really a story. It's God's story of how he intervened and created man, how he fell, how he fixed it, and what's going to happen. And he uses the lives of people to tell us that story. And these are people like you and I, because one of the troubles I had when I was younger, growing up, was that I thought the people in the Bible, and maybe some of you still think that, they were like, ta-da! They were like the not-person. They were like the holy people who lived in such a way that we can't even really relate to that. And they never had really any struggles like we had. And they don't know what it is to have pain. And they don't know what disappointment is. And they were just holy and connected with God. And they were like different than us. They almost walked on water. How many have had those kind of thoughts about those people? Well, that's okay. Not one hand. Boy, that was a waste of breath, wasn't it? Well, I certainly had those thoughts. But we need to understand that the parents of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner to Jesus, is not just any story. It was their story. And it was Zechariah and Elizabeth's reality. And it was their journey of faith, which we get to read about. And when we understand it in its context, we experience and can relate to this couple's highs, their waiting and the difficulty in that, their unfulfilled longings, their painful misunderstandings of what God was doing, and their dashed dreams, which God ultimately restores in a remarkable way. But through it all, what we will see is that Zechariah and Elizabeth persist in their faithfulness to God. They keep on keeping on when they don't understand and when their hearts are broken. And so today we're going to see two things about God. He is the God who remembers your prayers. He remembers every prayer you've ever prayed. And at some point, he will answer them. Because some of us have had God on voicemail, and we've sent him many, many voicemails, and he has not answered them. And we can get bitter about that. But you need to know this, that in this story, they were in that same position of pleading with God for years and years until they got to the point where it seemed to be useless anymore. She was past menstruation, and he was an old man, and why pray for a kid anymore when it's never going to happen? It's impossible. And God, for whatever his reasons, and in their culture they would be considered mean reasons, didn't answer. So their journey in God, and what we'll learn today from them, is how to stay faithful while we wait for God to answer prayers. And we'll also find out that God remembers. He remembers, and he will answer things in your life when you've long ago quit praying for them. And then God will do some kind of answer. So my encouragement to you today is, don't stop praying and don't stop walking the walk, and you will get the answers. Maybe not in this life, but God will answer every prayer you've ever prayed. So their journey starts, like ours, in a location. And we pick up the story in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. And we're just going to look at a few verses, really. over time, and we're going to kind of get a picture of who these people are and what they endured in their generation. It says, in the time of King Herod of Judea, Luke opens the story of the birth of Jesus by giving us the historical narrative of the time when this took place. Herod the Great was in charge of Judea at that time, and it was a bitter reminder to everyone there that they were in an, every Jew there, every Israelite, that they were under an occupying Roman government. And the governor of their area was a guy named Herod, who became Herod the Great. He built amazing aqueducts. He was quite the architect. He built amazing aqueducts. He's the one that refurbished the Jewish temple and made it beautiful. He's the one that ruled the Israelites with an iron fist. He was completely an insecure man, so any threat, any perceived threat, he would drop the hammer. And people paid a lot of price for that. He also was ruthless with his own family, killed his brother-in-law, killed his kids, he murdered people because he was so insecure. So during this time, every Israelite worth his salt resented the Roman government. And they believed, because of their religious tradition, that God made the Jews the people of God. And that they would someday again be the head, because right now they're the tail. And they would be lifted up, and they were waiting for God to fulfill his word that he would rise up his people. So it opens up with this kind of government going on. It'd be like you and I living under the hand of Russia, and they would be the occupiers of the United States, and we as Americans would be under them. There would be an automatic resentment. And so if anybody in here talked about the Russians, we'd all know what that was about. Well, every Jew during that time knew what it was like. Whenever the Roman government was mentioned, it was detested. There were traitors, though. And they were detested by the people too. So, he ruled from about 39 BC till 2 BC, some people say 4 AD, but he had about a 42 year reign over Judea. And during this time, there was a man who was a priest in the Jewish faith, and he had a son. And it says this in the second part of that verse. There was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. Zechariah's father, the guys we saw Zechariah today being played, his dad was a Levitical priest. We don't know anything about him. He apparently was just a run-of-the-mill priest. But when he and his wife had a baby son, that was an amazing event. You know, in those days, they didn't have any way to tell if it was a boy or girl until the birth. So when the baby came out, you couldn't do better in that culture than to have a son. That was made. He would carry on the name. And in the priesthood, he would guarantee that the priest line would continue in your family. Because in those times in the Israelite faith, you had to be born of a lineage of the Levi tribe to become a priest. So when Zechariah's father had him, they were mulling over the name. What would they name their son? In those days, naming a child had great significance. It meant something. It was important. It wasn't so much like we today. How many of us have met people whose names you go, why did they name that? I don't know. I don't know. I was named after my dad. That's what my name was. You know, yeah, my name's Joe. So, yeah, Mary's husband was Joseph in the Bible. But really, I was named after my dad. And they were going to make me a junior by giving me his middle name, but they didn't, because my mom named me after a saint in the Catholic Church named Gerard. So, and he was the patron saint of pregnancies or something. I'm not sure what it was. I think that's what it was, though. I don't know why he was the patron saint of that, and I'm not even sure what patron saint means. He patronizes those people? I don't know. But I don't. That's what I know about my name. You might not even know it. You're anything to do with your name. There's people today that name their kids after celebrities, after this, after that, after something cool. Some of them make up names and put some letters together that don't really make sense, and that's the name. I mean, there's some strange names out there. But in those days, the naming of your child was a big deal. And so they named their son Zechariah. That's an important name in the Old Testament. So mom and dad must have thought their son Zechariah was a big deal. Zechariah, the prophet, lived about 500 BC. So he lived 500 years before Zechariah came on the picture. And Elizabeth. So he was the one that prophesied about a Messiah coming. I want to read you a couple prophecies. And this was during the Babylonian captivity. So the Jews, 500 years previously to being under the Roman government, were under the Babylonian oppression. And so they were longing to get out of that oppression. So Zechariah's dad probably looked around and saw the Roman occupation and how they treated it, and remembered by reading his Old Testament that long ago there was a prophet that rose up in the midst of the Babylonian captivity who spoke of someone to come to free the people of that oppression. What they didn't understand in the Old Testament was that the first oppression we had to be freed from, all people had to be free from, was the burden of sin and the consequence of sin. But Zechariah had some understanding. So let me read you a couple prophecies from 500 years before the birth of Jesus. Zechariah in Zechariah 9:9 made this prophecy. I don't know if he saw a vision. I don't know if he was praying one day and boom, he saw a vision. You know, I once saw a vision. I was driving my beer truck. And God can give you a vision anywhere. And I was going to a stop, and all of a sudden, I was a Christian for about 3 years, and I was crying out to God to get me out of this. I just wanted to help people like me, dope fiends and their families and stuff. And God left me in this undesirable job for almost 4 years and taught me how to take care of money and not steal and not do drugs and not drink when I'm driving a beer truck and all this other stuff. God was working in me, because God is going to work in you a lot before he does things through you a lot. Does that make sense? So, same thing. So I'll tell you my vision. I was sitting there, and I'm sitting at a light on Brookhurst Street heading towards Huntington Beach. And all of a sudden, I saw this building. And it looked like it was 2 to 3 stories high. And it was like, boom, this building. And there was a door on this side. And it was actually on the left side. And outside the door came somebody, one person, all bent over. And they were all crooked and messed up. And they started standing up straight. And they started walking. And I knew in that vision, that was me. That was me. I was broken. I was straight. And then behind started this whole line of people, almost single file. That's why our theme here is building lives, one at a time. Because that's the vision I saw. And one at a time, coming outside the side door, were all these people in a single file line, broken and standing up straight and walking, and were normal people. But they weren't there. And I knew that's what God wanted me to do. I knew that was what was the call of my life. But from that point, there was still a long time I was driving that beer truck. It just didn't happen overnight. And so that's what God's been doing. And this is how this church came about. But that vision was the only vision I've really ever had. And it was just like a picture too. And I don't even know where they were walking, because it was like they walked off the screen once they got out, and I don't know where they were going. What that told me later on was that what God's going to do with these individuals who get healed here, that's his business. That's not my business. My business is to minister to them in that place. And so I was all hungry about that. Well, Zechariah, under the Babylonian captivity, because see, I was under drug addiction captivity. That was the thing oppressing my life and destroying my life and everyone around me. Zechariah, the prophet, 500 years B.C., was under the Babylonian captivity, and all of a sudden he sees something. And he saw a vision, and he says this in Zechariah 9:9. He says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion," in other words, Israel. He goes, "Rejoice." Now, they weren't rejoicing. They were under bondage. And he says, boom, I see something. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And in verse 10, it says, "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. And he will proclaim peace to the nations, and his rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." He goes, oh my gosh, I see someone coming. And it's our king. And he will take us from this bondage. But he's riding on a humble donkey. He's not a powerful, warring king. He's a humble man. And he will bring peace from the ends of the earth. And then in another place he says, and that's the Lord's first coming. We know when the Lord went into Jerusalem on the week before he was crucified, he rode on a donkey. And he proclaimed peace to the people. But Zechariah prophesied again and he said, I see him coming again. I see something else happening. And in Zechariah 12:9 it says, and on that day, the day the Lord comes, but it's a different coming, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look at me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. And they will grieve bitterly for him as for one grieves for a firstborn son. And if someone will ask, it tells us in Zechariah 13, what are those wounds on your body? They will answer, he will answer, the wounds I was given at the house of my friends. He says, I see the Lord coming again, but we will see that he's the one we killed. But he's coming again, and he will bring peace, and he will destroy anybody that destroys his people. And we will ask him, what are all those wounds on you? Where did they come from? Because scripture tells us Jesus carries, when his resurrected body went to heaven, he carries the wounds of being crucified. When you see Jesus, you'll see him glorified, but you'll see the wounds in his body because he's going to have a body like ours. He's always going to have that. And they'll say, where did they come from? He says, I received these from the house of my friends. It's a heavy-duty thing right there. And then in Zechariah 14, this guy prophesying says this, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations that have put his people down, as he fights on a day of battle. And on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, same place Jesus prayed before he was crucified. But when the Lord comes back, he will stand on that Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives will split in two underneath his feet, from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. He says, and you will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel, and you will flee as you fled from the earthquakes in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord will come, and all his holy ones with him. Then we come with him. And the Lord, it tells us in verse 9, will be king over the whole earth. And on that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. That amazing stuff. So let's go back to Zechariah in the early BC, having his son, this regular priest. And he sees his son and he names him after this prophet from 500 years ago who pronounced to the people and saw visions that God would someday heal the world, starting with the Israelites. And he would come from them, and he says, whoa, maybe my son will be important. And so he names his son after that great prophet. And in the rest of verse 5 of Luke chapter 1, it says his wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. So Zechariah's parents must have been so happy when they organized the wedding between their boy Zechariah and this woman named Elizabeth, who was also from the Levitical line. You can't do better as a priest than to have your son marry a woman who's also from a priestly family. Oh my gosh, they must have thought, this is the blessing we've all wanted. Oh my gosh, my son is amazing. See, they had high expectations. Because in those days, the favor of God was looked upon people as having good fortune. If you had good fortune, God was blessing you. If you had misfortune, you messed up and God was coming at you. And that's the way they looked at how God operated. So up to this point, Zechariah and Elizabeth, we are being blessed by God. So the only question next is, how are we going to do the marriage, which they did? And then how many children is God going to bless this godly couple with? Because children was the ultimate sign of blessing from God. In fact, if you married and you had no children, you could divorce in that culture to get another wife to produce children. And it was looked upon as a curse of God against you. You must have messed up somehow, because children were your future. Children carried your name, or the name you would give him, which was important. They were your social security. They were the ones that would take care of you when you were old. There was no social security. They were the ones who worked and provided. You provided for them when they were young. They provided for you when you were old. There was huge, huge cultural blessing on men and women that had children, and huge cultural condemnation on those that didn't. So you have Zechariah and Elizabeth, super happy, both born of the priestly family, carrying a name like the prophet Zechariah. And the verse 6 tells us this: and both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. That means they followed all the Levitical laws, all the customs. They followed the Ten Commandments. And they just didn't do it by rules. They did it from their heart. They had a relationship with God, and they people knew it. And then we're told this: but they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive. You have no idea what a stigma that would be to this couple. He was probably 20 years old when he married her. She was probably 15, maybe 14 years old. Very culturally normal thing to do in those days. And he was a priest. You could not actually do priestly things until you were 30. And then you couldn't actually do any priestly things unless you were married. So he's married. Their first 10 years of their marriage, and no children. And they keep walking with God. And they're praying. And they're praying. You can just imagine how they're praying. God, give us a child. God, why don't we get a child? All the other priests, and there was about 20,000 of them at that time, would notice this couple not having a kid, would wonder, what's their secret sin? What are they really doing? Yeah, they look like they're following God. See, we don't judge in our day and age, but back then, they judged people by outward appearances. What's wrong with these guys?
and they would pray to God. Then they got into their 30s, and they would pray to God. And they'd still walk with God, because Scripture says they were blameless. And in that word, it's that means a present tense. They continued to walk the walk. This is a thing for you and I. You have to walk the walk when God doesn't answer your prayers. Why? Because if you don't, you'll get bitter. Anybody been bitter? You've been unemployed and praying to God and He doesn't seem to answer? There's been a loss in your family, or something's going on and you're praying to God and he's got you. In fact, you got Him on speed dial. You're calling Him all the time and He's just not picking up. And He won't answer you. That's what they were going through. What we can learn from them is they still continued to honor God. And you will have times in your life when you will be disappointed in God, disappointed in His timing, especially when you think it's so right for you to do this, God. This is such the right thing. Anybody ever have those feelings? This is such the right thing for you to do, God, and you're not doing it. What's up with that? And then we can get all twisted up in our head, and some of us go, forget it, and we walk away. Thankfully, He's faithful. He gets us. But what we can learn from Elizabeth and Zach, call him Zach, is that they continued on. They kept on keeping on. Because I'll tell you what, I sometimes think I know how God should bless. I see people and go, God, why don't you bless them? I see me, why don't you bless me like you bless them? Ever look at anybody else and go, God? I remember in our old church, it was one of the biggest faux pas we ever made, because we went through stuff. You know, we came out of addiction, we came out of this. And the pastor and his family looked like I don't think they ever even, you know, passed gas. I don't think they ever did anything. I don't think they ever did. Can you say that in church? I don't think they ever did anything wrong. Their kids were like perfect. They were perfect in every way that we could see, and they never exposed any flaws in their life. So they were like these people that you could never be like. And one day, something happened to them. And we said something foolish to them. It's like, it, you know, I'm embarrassed not to even say that, but it's like, wow, we actually went up to him and said, what's it feel like to actually have a problem? And we weren't saying it, you know, it certainly came out wrong. But it wasn't our heart. It was just like we actually knew they experienced something that was hard for them, and we wanted to know what that felt like in someone that was perfect. Because that was our everyday lifestyle, was things were hard. And I thank God that He doesn't sugarcoat it in Scripture. Zachariah and Elizabeth had it hard. And they walked it out hard. They kept on keeping on. And this is what you guys need to know. God never forgets a prayer. In Psalm 27:14, we're told this, wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. If you don't get anything out of today, get this. There has never been a prayer you have prayed that God will not answer. He may not answer it in the timing. He may not even answer it while you're walking this earth. But He's got an answer for it. And someday, Scripture says we will look back, and probably when we're in heaven, and we will see our life and see that God's will in our life was good, tells us in Romans, it was pleasing, and it was perfect. With hindsight, I'll see that, oh, I see what God was doing. But in the midst of it, this is where faith in God comes in. I have to trust Him with what I don't understand, with what I don't see, with what I don't feel, and know that God is still good and he's doing something. That's what faith is. Faith is trusting God when I have no outward evidence to base that on, except his character. See, one of the problems we have with God character-wise is we think his character is like people. It's flaky. It's up and down. It's all around. Yes doesn't mean yes. No, not doesn't necessarily mean no. How many of us have said, yes, we're going to do something, but we really aren't going to do it? We knew right when we were saying yes, we weren't going to do it. We just hadn't figured out our excuse yet. But we knew it wasn't happening. How many of us said no, and we're going to do it anyway? We're saying no because that'll get you off my back. That'll make, you know, it'll look good. God isn't like that. His yes is yes, and his no is no. And his character is real. So when you can't see his fingerprint, trust his character. When you can't see his hand, trust his character. And keep on the walk God has you on. So we take the next verse in Luke 1:8. It says, once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of the incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. I'm going to run through this part real quick. There was about 20,000 priests. I'm just going to go 24,000 priests. They broke those priests into groups of 1,000, say. So that meant, and every week, 1,000 priests would be around to do stuff at the temple in Jerusalem. So your group and his group, Zechariah's group, as he grew up, his group was Abijah. They would come every 23, 24 weeks, and they would serve at the temple. So whatever their jobs they did outside, whatever, you know, businesses they had, 1 week out of every 23 or 24, if there's 1,000 per group, they would serve. And in that group, they would draw lots to see who would go in and do specific things in the temple. One of the specific things was to put the incense and light the incense in front of the most holy place, the place where the Ark of the Covenant stayed. There was a big curtain that separated the place of God from the priest place, which was called the holy place. So these were two rooms. In front of that curtain, right before God, one of the priests would come in and light the incense, which represented the prayers of the people to God. And they would do this at 9 in the morning and at 3 in the afternoon. And your 1,000-person group was divided into 6 groups. So about 187, 180, somewhere in there of people. And you would get one opportunity, they would draw lots, to do the incense once in your lifetime, if you got the lot. So Zechariah, from the time he was young till he was in his 60s, never got chosen. So not only did God never answer his prayer for a kid, he can't even get in to light the incense. And every time in your group, every time someone got the, you know, got their number drawn to light the incense, that person would be removed. So the odds kept going up. 45 years later, the odds are like, you know, he has to win it sometime or he'll die. And he finally once gets to go in. And when he's in there, and we're not going to have time to look at it, that'll be your homework to read. When he's in there, an angel appears to him as he's lighting the incense and freaks him out. Well, maybe I can read a couple verses. It says, then an angel, verse 11, of the Lord appeared to him, so standing at the right side of the altar of incense. So he's in there lighting the incense before the curtain where God sits in the Ark of the Covenant, sits back there. He's lighting it, and all of a sudden an angel appears on his right side. Freaks him out. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled, and it says, gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. What prayer? He says, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He goes, hey, dude, I quit praying that prayer like 20 years ago. How about a prayer of the new car thing I've been asking you about? Can we get that one? I'm done with the kid thing. My wife's 50-something. We don't play around that much anymore. Is that mind-blowing or what? This is a real deal. This is a real deal. Why would God wait till it became impossible in the human realm? Two reasons. One, God gets the glory. Because if they could have produced a kid on their own, you could say it was from God. You could say it was from you. Didn't really matter. So God is going to work some things in our life that when it happens, all we can say is, that's a God thing right there. That's a God shot. Nobody else could have done that, and it's usually impossible. So when you've got impossible things, that's right in the arena God works in. When you can figure it out, why do you need God? You already figured it out. When you cannot not do whatever it is, then that's possibly God. Second thing is, there's an enemy. There's a spiritual enemy. The enemy knew about Zechariah's prophecies 500 years ago. The enemy knew and was looking in the heavenlies to how this could happen. So God, in his work in people's lives, has to fool the enemy too. So what's a perfect way to fool the enemy? When you're too old to bear kids, the enemy's eyes aren't going to look there anymore. And then God waited till he went into the holy place. Why? Because the enemy wasn't going to be in there. The enemy wasn't going to be in that spot. Now, what if Zechariah and Elizabeth didn't keep on keeping on for all those years? What if they would have bailed out? Could God have used them still? Yeah, he could have caused things to happen. But I'll tell you what. God calls people who are faithful. And I'm not talking perfect, man. I'm talking that you don't give in, you don't give up. Don't give in, don't give up when God delays. Godly delays are always about God working something. And sometimes God doesn't tell us stuff because you'll tell the enemy. You'll start bragging about it. That's why he had to shut Zechariah's mouth. This guy started, I saw an angel! Come running out of the temple, I saw an angel! I'm going to have a son. His name's going to be John. That means God is gracious. This is awesome. He goes, you know what? Sometimes you just need to be quiet and let God, and he'll cause it to happen. So you guys can read the rest of the story. The skit kind of told you what happened. The boy would be a delight. He would be the forerunner of Jesus. But God used a couple that he put through much stress. And you know the other thing? Zechariah and Elizabeth probably never saw John be the prophet. They probably died. They would not understand the full story of their son until they were up in heaven and seeing what took place. See, what God also is doing in your life isn't always for just right now. And you're not going to understand everything in this life. But you will get every prayer answered. God has got an enemy. He's keeping things secret from while he works in a life. Some of you are sitting here today where the enemy quit looking at you a long time. He figured you were done. And that God goes, perfect, just like I wanted it. Now I can do my thing with that person. So you guys hang in there. Amen? And when you're disappointed in God, realize this. You're going to be one. Because he will not. When you set expectations up for God, you can basically count you're going to be disappointed. When you start saying how God's going to operate and he needs to operate this way, you can rest assured you'll be disappointed. So keep your expectations fluid when you're dealing with God and say this, your will be done. Because I know your will is good, It will be pleasing and it will be shown to be perfect, and I trust it. In the meantime, I'm going to do what I know I'm supposed to do, and I'm going to leave the other stuff to you, knowing that you're going to answer every prayer and that you have a plan in everything, and the timing is yours, not mine. Can we do that? All right, why don't we stand up and let's do that. We'll pray together. So I'll lead you in a prayer. If this is what you want to pray, then pray it. Lord God, I trust you that you will answer every prayer I've ever prayed. And I thank you for that. And I ask you then to strengthen me that I may trust your character when I get tired of waiting. But I know that you have a plan, and that your character is such that your plan is good, that it is perfect, and that I will be pleased with it. So I choose this morning to wait on you, and I will not set rigid expectations on your work, and I will trust in your means and in your ways. And I thank you that you will do what you said you would do, that you would work all things for good for those who are called and love you and want to serve your purpose. And that's me. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great day.